The title for tonight's speech is Problems with Revival. Now, what is meant by revival? This is actually quite difficult to define. Even advocates of revivals struggle to define revivals. There are various factors which most would admit go into revivals. First, that they are unusual and extraordinary. Martin Lloyd-Jones especially insisted upon that. Furthermore, that they are described as mighty works of the Holy Spirit, and in connection with that, many conversions. There are various examples of revivals. There was the Great Awakening in New England, that's Northwest America, in the 1700s. There was the 1859 revival here in Ulster. There was the 1904-1905 revival, of which Lindsay has spoken earlier, and many, many others in various parts of the world. Some of the leading figures are well known to us. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, R.A. Torrey, Billy Graham. And you'll notice from those names that they go down and down and down, further and further as you go through the list. Now, in speaking of problems with revivals, it's evident that I am here testing revivals. And I make no apology for this, because the Bible itself contains many admonitions to test both doctrines, people, movements, and churches. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit. You're not supposed to believe everything that happens in the church world. But try the spirits, whether they be of God. The Christian's calling, therefore, is to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who search the scriptures daily to see if these things are really so. Now, in talking too about testing revivals, we need, of course, a standard. What is our standard according to which we're going to test revivals? The answer, of course, is the 66 books of inerrant Holy Scripture, which are, of course, summarized and set forth in the Reformed creeds. More obviously, for us, this is the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, the confessions of this church, and then we could also point to the Westminster Standards of the 17th century. Now, what are the major passages in the Bible used as proofs for revival? There's a couple at least that are mentioned especially in the Old Testament. First, there are the various reformations under godly kings such as David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, or Josiah. You've all heard, I'm sure, those used as examples of revivals. And then secondly, there is the classic text for revivals. If somebody wants to preach on revivals, this is the text they usually use. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek God and all the rest of it, then I'll come and heal their land and shower them with blessings. Unfortunately, though, these passages cannot, in any sense of the word, be proofs for revivals, because revivals, according to all definitions, have to do with an abundant giving and shedding of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. In accordance with the prophecy of Joel 2, quoted in Acts 2, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Jesus says in John 7, verse 39, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit, in his richness and fullness, came after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension on the day of Pentecost. Ian Murray, one of the most prominent contemporary supporters of revivals, says, quite rightly too, in his recent book, Pentecost Today, that there are no such things, therefore, as revivals taught in the Old Testament. He says, any exegesis which takes this view of these passages is confusion, because revivals is all about fullness, richness of the Spirit coming in a deeper, fuller way and all the rest, but the Holy Spirit was not given in that fuller, richer, deeper way until Pentecost. This means that the books and sermons on revival, which most of us have heard, and this would include most of the books and sermons on revival, which most of us have heard, when they have preached or tried to prove that these revivals are completely wrong. Confusion is Murray's word for it. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, etc., and pray, is in the Old Testament. That promise involves a promise for land. I will come and heal the land. And that land was the land of Israel, which was under special covenantal theocratic promises. God had given that land to the Jews. God had the king, the Davidic line, ruling over it, and all this was before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, you cannot appeal to the revivals of Hezekiah and Josiah. And all such argumentation is based upon faulty exegesis. This is certainly not the way to base any theory for any subject, especially revivals, which some people like Martin Lloyd-Jones say are the only hope for the church. Without revivals, the church will die. There is, of course, one main passage in the New Testament which is used for revivals, and my guess is that you probably know what that passage is as well. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Revival, say most of the revivalists, revival is Pentecost again. A repetition of Pentecost, maybe not just as great as Pentecost, but like Pentecost. Some would even say greater than Pentecost. That's what various revivalists hold. The 1859 revival held here in Ulster, the people said, this is Pentecost. The leader says, this is another Pentecost. D.L. Moody, he said that his revivals were Pentecost. And he said not only this, that they were Pentecost, but the room would even shake. If the Holy Spirit came in Pentecostal revivalist blessing, the room itself would shake. That was even greater than Pentecost, because there were no shaking rooms at Pentecost. Pentecost, however, is, and this is the classic view of the Christian church, that Pentecost is a once and for all bestowal of the Holy Spirit on the New Testament church. Pentecost is that which constitutes the New Testament church as the New Testament church. Pentecost was a day and an event prophesied by Joel, chapter 2, prophesied by John the Baptist, prophesied by Christ himself, and this prophecy was fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was also something typified in the Old Testament, one of the feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost is to God the Holy Spirit what the Incarnation is to God the Son. God the Son became incarnate, and the Holy Spirit came on earth in this richer, deeper, fuller way at Pentecost as an unrepeatable event in the history of redemption. And yet, you hear these revivalists, they're praying for Pentecost. Ian Paisley has a mantra at the beginning of his sermons. He says something like this: I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost, thus leading the people to think we're going to get something like Pentecost. This is a special sort of preaching. How often, too, haven't you heard people writing about revivals as another Pentecost? There's something seriously flawed here. Now, it seems to me this is the very key question about revivals and revivalism. The question is this: what would be the signs of God's coming to strengthen, bless, renew, upbuild the church? If God came and strengthened, renewed, blessed, and upbuilt the church, what would be the signs? Because everybody agrees that churches go up and down. They're strong in one period, weak in another. There's waxing and waning. What are the signs? What is the test that ought to be applied? Ian Murray, in his book Pentecost Today, chapter 7, writes this: six things which revival will bring. One, revival restores faith in the Word of God. Two, revival restored definiteness to the meaning of Christian. Three, revival advances the gospel with amazing swiftness. Four, revival always has moral impact upon communities. Five, revival changes understanding of the Christian ministry. Six, Revival will change the public worship of the churches. So, strengthens our faith in the Word of God, makes the meaning of Christian more distinct and clear, advances the gospel with amazing swiftness, has a moral impact upon communities, changes our understanding of the Christian ministry, and changes public worship. Now, what do you think of those things? Well, the simple answer is that who in the wide world could be against such things? Greater faith in the Word of God, more clear what a Christian is, the gospel advancing and advancing swiftly, communities being changed, and changes in the view of Christian ministry and public worship. Obviously, those things would have to be good things. The problem is with a list like this, though, that it is, of course, too general. Way too general. In fact, if these are the things that revival brings, and these are the signs for testing a revival, you've already been duped, if you believe that these are the test. Because this is, in effect, a false test which pulls the wool over people's eyes. If you read a book by a charismatic, and you read in that book the signs for a true or a false prophecy, they'll give you various signs, like that the person may become unpopular, or that not everybody will believe it, or that it'll excite people. Those are the tests. And you might think, oh, well, there's some sense in them. But there are much deeper and more biblical tests. And if you believe those are the tests, you might become a charismatic, because those aren't the biblical texts. Even though they sound okay, they only go part of the way, and so there's big loopholes. What ought we to expect, rather, when God blesses his people richly with the Spirit of Jesus Christ? What ought we expect? What ought we think of? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, does things according to the New Testament like this. He leads us into all truth. He teaches us. He sanctifies us. And he glorifies Jesus Christ. Four simple things found in John 14 to 17. Now the question, to get more specific, is how does the Holy Spirit do all these things? Answer, he does all these things by and according to the Word of God. Only according to the Word of God, and never without the Word of God, and never beside the Word of God. And so, when the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work, and especially where he's at work most, which is what revivals claim, he will, by definition of being the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture and tells us thereby how he works, he will honour and use true doctrine, which he, the Holy Spirit, has inspired. He will not be using false doctrine. In fact, he will be opposing false doctrine. And the Holy Spirit will be using the means, the instruments, and the ordinances that he has appointed in the Scripture. And he will not be setting aside or replacing these means or instruments and ordinances. Now we're getting somewhere. It's a lot clearer what the Holy Spirit does. Now let's go back to these six things which Ian Murray says are the signs of a revival. The Word of God will be more honoured. Murray's description of that is that the Word of God will be honoured as opposed to higher criticism and modernism. Well, of course. But there's an awful lot more to the biblical doctrine of the Word of God than rejecting higher criticism and modernism. Then he talks about it'll become clear who's a Christian and who isn't. And then he shows us that what he means is that in much nominal Christianity, and you know the sort of churches in Northern Ireland, where sort of everybody thinks they're a Christian because they do good and they're upstanding sort of neighbours and all the rest, well, it'll become clear what's a Christian and what isn't. And that's a step in the right direction, but there's an awful lot more to it. And then he says that things will advance with amazing swiftness. Well, sure, wouldn't we like to see God's work advance, and wouldn't we want to see it advance as swiftly as possible? Okay, not really a sign, though. And then he says communities will be changed. Drunkenness may dry up and various other things. Of course, there are some Muslim lands where drunkenness is at a premium, you know, and we'd like to see the community change, sure, but we're still not really getting to the heart of it. And then he says the Christian ministry will be changed. And you think that he might be going to say some of the things in the Bible, the Reformed Confessions, about the proper biblical view of the Christian ministry. But what he actually says is that the ministry will not be merely intellectual. Well, that's good. Nobody wants a merely intellectual ministry. But, of course, there's a bit more to it. And then he says that public worship will be changed in revivals. But all that he means is that there'll be a greater awe in public worship. And we're saying, yes, there ought to be a greater awe in public worship. But there's a lot more to it than that. Now, this is the man who is the leading advocate these days of revivalism. This is the man, too, who in his days as a minister of the Free Church of Scotland swore that he upheld the Westminster Standards, including its doctrine, worship, practice, as that is affected in the Free Church of Scotland, which is, and was especially then, maybe 30 years ago, fairly strict. Now what he should have said for a real work of the Holy Spirit, using his appointed means and honouring his appointed instruments and doing things the way he says he's going to say in the Word, what he should have said from his own confession, and what we do say to you today, is that when the Holy Spirit comes, and if he comes to bless and upbuild the church, here's what he's going to do. He is going to teach explicitly and clearly Reformed doctrine and nothing else. That's what he's going to teach. And he is going to teach the Reformed doctrine of the sacraments and nothing else. And he is going to teach Reformed church discipline. In fact, he is going to teach Reformed church government, Reformed office bearers, and Reformed worship. And we believe that because we believe these confessions to be true. Now, if somebody could say that's the wrong view, the Reformed view of X, Y, and Z isn't biblical, then we can debate that. But somebody who is Reformed and believes that the Bible teaches this is duty-bound to see that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach the biblical and Reformed faith, the faith of Augustine, the faith of the Reformation, the faith set forth in the creeds when the church was at its strongest. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. And here's the first problem. People who are supposedly Reformed, some of whom profess even to hold the Reformed creeds, some of whom are ministers in the Reformed churches, then describe what a revival is going to do, and it isn't actually distinctively Reformation and Reformed at all. In fact, the things which Ian Murray said about what a revival could bring, an Arminian could agree to it. Now we've got problems. So the Holy Spirit's work then is to teach us God's Word, to sanctify us by God's Word, to glorify Jesus Christ by God's Word alone and no other way. And now let's look at some of these things. Now we're in a position to analyze revivalism. The first mark of the true church, taught in all the Reformed creeds, and I'm going to assume this, I could prove this, but it would take a bit of time. The first mark of the true church is preaching the true doctrine of the Scriptures. That's the first mark of a true church. That's how you know if a church is really a church, and if the church is doing its God-ordained business and work and calling. Now let's take one key doctrine and heresy, Arminianism. Arminianism. Now I don't know of one revival which left the church more Calvinistic than it was beforehand. Whenever a revival comes, the church either stays still, if that's possible, or goes down quite a bit after the revival. For example, one of the most famous revivalists was John Wesley. John Wesley was a full-fledged, conscious Arminian. John Wesley denied the Reformation and biblical doctrines of total depravity. He taught man's free will, that man isn't totally depraved, because he has free will. And free will, in fact, is the decisive factor in a man's salvation. So he denied total depravity. He denied also unconditional election and reprobation. In fact, he called those things blasphemy. He denied limited atonement. He believed, and he uses these very words, that Christ can shed his blood for someone on the cross, and yet that person be plunged into the fires of hell. And Wesley warned people, do not attend a church which teaches that Jesus Christ only died for his elect. Wesley denied irresistible grace. He taught that the grace of God was weak, so weak that it needed to be helped by man's free will, which is actually non-existent. And he denied the perseverance of the saints, because he believed that Christ could shed his blood for somebody, that someone could be saved, and in fact that that person could become entirely sanctified, and then by an act of their own free will, fall away and go to hell. John Wesley hated God's sovereign grace with a passion, and in his own language, Calvinism was the enemy. He called the magazine, which he started, the Arminian. And the Reformed Church has always called Arminianism heresy. Arminianism is called in the Synod of Dort the Pelagian error dragged out of hell. D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Billy Sunday, Duncan Campbell in Scotland, Billy Graham, all of them full-blown Arminians. Charles Finney was even worse. He was an outright Pelagian. Though some people who want to go revivals want to keep the other ones, but put out Finney and say he's outside the pale. The 1904-1905 revival of which Lindsay spoke earlier was Arminian to the core. There's a book, I brought it with me tonight. No, I didn't. That doesn't really matter. John Aron wrote a preface to a book called The Atonement Controversy in Wales. Round about the time of the 1904-05 revival, he describes two prominent Calvinists in Wales. In fact, the two most prominent Calvinists in the whole of Wales. And both of these men held the universal atonement. They were the best Calvinists. And they held the universal atonement. And Evan Roberts was, of course, an Arminian. They preached Arminian. The people believed Arminianism. They were excited about Arminianism. The whole revival was Arminian and not the truth of God at all. Now, if the Holy Spirit really came, Arminianism would be exposed and refuted. And the Holy Spirit came and blessed and worked in the church in the days of such men as Augustine, Gottschalk, the Reformation, the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Assembly. Now, if the Holy Spirit were to come at a certain time in a great way and to bless the church, I would be expecting to hear of churches and ministers and people being converted from the heresy of Arminianism and believing the Word of God. I never read anything like that in these accounts of revivals at all. And yet the Holy Spirit came, the one who inspired the Bible, which is all about God's sovereign grace, from cover to cover. So the Holy Spirit allegedly comes, and yet these people, in this deep, rich, full way, and yet these people still teach lies against God. How come? That's a real conundrum. If the Holy Spirit came in a great way, I would expect that, for example, people would start to hear about the canons of Dort, and people would be saying, I want to hear about God's grace, the true gospel of God, and get studying it. That never happens. And yet here's the really amazing thing, that professed Calvinists, men who have sworn before God to uphold the Reformed creeds, which simply summarize the teaching of the Bible, speak of the revivals of John Wesley and others, various Arminians, 1904-1905 revival in Wales, as a work of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, were he to have come in those days, would have blown upon and destroyed these false doctrines, because his office in the history of salvation is to apply the truth of God and to lead God's people into all truth and to glorify Jesus Christ, who is not glorified by this Arminianism. In fact, Arminianism degrades God's Son as a beggar, and Arminianism robs God of his sovereignty and election and reprobation, which Exodus 33 verses 18 and 19 teach is God's glory. And yet revivals, including these Arminian revivals, are supposedly a rediscovery of the glory of God. Now there's something wrong here. Here's one clear proof of the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17, 18 and 19. Paul prays an apostolic prayer. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the Spirit may come, verse 18, and enlighten your eyes, that you may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Four different words used in verse 19 to talk about God's great power in saving us. The Holy Spirit does that. He teaches people about this almighty, efficacious power of God, which we call irresistible grace. The apostle prayed that the church may know this. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet we have these revivals, and yet truths like that are not impressed upon people. In fact, the exact opposite. And yet we're told that the Holy Spirit did this when he came in great power. There's a problem here. There's an interesting appendix to a work by Marcus Rainford. our Lord's praise for his own thoughts on John 17. It's a commentary on John 17, sort of a commentary, sermonic. And in this appendix, there's what's called a gospel dialogue between D.L. Moody and Marcus Rainford. This gospel dialogue took place, I suppose, in Dublin, where Marcus Rainford laboured. Moody would ask Rainsford a question and he would answer. And the dialogue's very, very interesting, especially if you read it with an eye on this sort of thing. In the answers, Rainsford, with Moody's approval, waters down and bypasses all the distinctive biblical doctrines of Calvinism. Election and reprobation, particular atonement, faith as God's gift, total depravity and inability and all the rest. The answers to these questions and the questions themselves are carefully couched to steer away and avoid and put out all the hard doctrines of the Christian faith. Point now being, Moody's here to promote a revival. And to get this revival, we need to put away all these hard doctrines. And we need to make people believe that ultimately, salvation depends upon their own free will. And if you get rid of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and teach that everybody can save themselves by an act of their own free will, well then people may well flock to hear you. And you can get a lot of excitement. Move on to a second major doctrine. Perfectionism and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. John Wesley was an ardent advocate of perfectionism, entire sanctification. He never actually claimed to be entirely sanctified, but yet he preached this. Wesley, in fact, said that God raised up the Methodists chiefly to teach this one doctrine, to teach the doctrine of entire sanctification, and this was right at the heart of the Methodist revival. Wesley said that to get someone saved was good, but to get them entirely sanctified, that's what we're really aiming at. That's the purpose of the whole thing. And yet, entire sanctification is a gross false doctrine. It is a complete falsification of the biblical doctrine of sanctification, of the biblical doctrine of indwelling sin, of the biblical doctrine of the spirituality of the law, because you need to redefine sin and redefine the law in order that someone here can believe the foolishness that they are entirely sanctified. That my mind boggles at that, how anybody could possibly think that. This heresy is, of course, condemned in all the Reformed confessions. And 1 John 1 verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we're told he preached this and God is especially blessing this with his Holy Spirit. Let me move to the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the whole second blessing idea. D.L. Moody, one of the prominent revivalists one day in New York, tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon him so strongly that he had to pray God to stay his hand. He was going down under the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, to an audience which doesn't really understand, this must seem mind-boggling. Here are the rest of us mere mortals. And here's the great Moody. The Spirit comes upon him and it overwhelms him. And he has to pray, Lord, stay thy hand. And yet when you think of that in the light of the Bible and the Reformed confessions, you say to yourself, what a load of utter nonsense. Imagine somebody praying, Lord, don't give me the Holy Spirit if I've had too much. And the Holy Spirit going to force a man down and affect his bodily operations. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, we have not received the Spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Of a sound mind. R.A. Torrey, another great revivalist, he taught, and you can see it in any of his wee books, the second blessing. You've got to have the second blessing. To be saved isn't enough. You're only a sort of a halfway Christian. You've got to go through with God, lay all on the altar, and get this second blessing. The revival in Korea, 1903 to 1907, you had to have this second blessing, and on and on. In fact, it's a well-known fact that the Welsh revival of 1904-1905 had roots in Keswick. Keswick is that conference in the Lake District in England, and it was all about getting the second blessing and entire sanctification. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, however, opposes perfectionism, second blessing, and any idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion. The biblical doctrine is that all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit at their conversion. For example, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit does not teach these sort of things at all. The Holy Spirit leads the church into the knowledge and heartfelt conviction of full biblical Christianity, the 66 books and the teaching derived therefrom. The Holy Spirit leads the church into all the riches of Christian doctrine, summed in the Reformed confessions. For example, the glories of the Holy Trinity, God's eternal decrees, God's covenant with believers and their seed, sovereign grace, and I could go on and on and on. The Holy Spirit works doctrinal development, so the church appropriates the riches of the past, and by God's grace, and usually through controversy, develops and unfolds and applies the faith. The Holy Spirit wills expository preaching, where the Bible is opened up week to week, and the saints grow in the knowledge of God, and hence grow in grace. And yet the funny thing is that several of the revival leaders, and if you lay aside all their false doctrines and just focus on this, several of the revival leaders were very ignorant of biblical doctrine in general. D.L. Moody, he could quote various texts in the Bible, but the man was grossly ignorant of biblical doctrine. Billy Sunday, he was a man who used to play baseball, very crude in his approach and style. He didn't know much. Billy Graham is a complete dunderhead theologically. And yet these men, apparently the Holy Spirit, is supposedly leading the church into all truth and using in these great revivals. That's the first mark of the church. That's what the Holy Spirit's interested in doing, teaching true doctrine. The revivals don't pass that test. Let's move to the second mark of the true church, the sacraments. Revivals in general have led to corruptions of the sacraments. First of all, baptism. In general, revivals bring a disproportionate surge in baptistic thinking and baptistic churches. I'm a pedo-baptist. Don't make any apologies for that. If someone wants to discuss that, we can discuss that another time. The Great Awakening also led to an upsurge in baptistic thinking and baptistic churches. And most, if not all, the rest did exactly the same thing. There are two main errors in this whole baptistic thinking. The first one is immersion only qualifies as baptism. And secondly, and this is the main one, the refusal to baptize children of believers. The Belgian Confession, Article 34, says, "We detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism which they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers." That's a detestable doctrine for Reformed Christians. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, section 5, after it teaches infant baptism, then declares, "It is a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance." Along with that too, revivals bring a weakening of the true doctrine of infant baptism. For example, in churches where revivalism took hold, including Jonathan Edwards' church, the theory was either already held, or at least it was strengthened, that when we do baptize children, we baptize them really only getting them some sort of external benefits, but maybe some ways down the line when they're 14, 15, 16, 20, whatever, then they'll have a conversion experience and be brought into the church. That view took hold. The Reformed position of the Reformation, of the creeds of Calvin, the best theologians, has always been that God promises to save believers and their seed, and that the elect seed of believers ordinarily are regenerated in their infancy. And therefore, since that's God's promise, we baptize the children of believers. And the Great Awakening and the revivals in general weakened this conviction of infant baptism. And then why do we do this anymore? It's just traditionalism and formalism. And then the Baptist churches flourished. All this is detailed more clearly in Lewis Bevan's Schenck book, The Presbyterian Doctrine of Children in the Covenant, published by P&R. Now here's a really strange story in this connection. In New England, it was common in the 1700s that all decent citizens, and you didn't have to be a credible profession of faith, didn't have to say that you were a believer, all decent citizens could have their children baptized. That's not the biblical position. Now, after many years in this church, and this, to Jonathan Edwards' great credit, he tried to get this changed. He saw this as a problem. Not all decent people ought to have their children baptized, but all the children of believers ought to be baptized. And he says to the church that we need to reform here. And the church, which had been blessed with a revival from 1734 to 1735, and then from 1740 and following, many years of revival, in fact, the most blessed place in revivals perhaps in the history of the whole wide world, the church deposed him. They deposed him. All this revival, and then he does something which is according to the scriptures, reforming an abuse, and then they put him out. And I say that's some outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The people can tolerate all sorts of revivalism, but tell them their practices are wicked and they need to reform, and then the minister goes. I'll say more about that later. Similarly, Edwards proposed another reformation in the church in Northampton regarding the Lord's Supper, the second Christian sacrament. In Northampton and other churches in New England at this time, the error had crept in that all decent adults, and not only professing believers, all decent adults could come to the Lord's Supper. The idea then was that decent adults could actually be converted through coming to the Lord's Supper. They were unbelievers and perhaps they'd be saved through partaking of the Lord's Supper. Edwards saw through this to his credit, and he rightly wanted to reform this. And he wanted to reform baptism and the Lord's Supper at the same time. And for this he was deposed. Now it's striking that in this vote to depose him, it was a congregational church, the votes were 207 male members against Edwards, 23 for him. 23 for him. It wasn't even close. That's a ratio of 9-1. 9-1. And many of these people were Edwards' own converts through the revival. Not even close. 9-1. What about these converts? What about the revival? There are some really awkward facts that really don't fit this theory. In fact, to make things even worse, the people slandered Edwards and accused him falsely when he wished to reform the church in this way. Edwards wrote a book putting forth arguments for his case. The people wouldn't even read the book that he had written. A few years later, some of the people repented and wrote to him and confessed their sins. What's happening here? The most blessed and revived city, town probably in the world. What does the Holy Spirit though do? The Holy Spirit honours the means of grace. The two great means of grace in the Christian church are the preaching of the gospel, which we've considered, and the sacraments. When we say that the sacraments are means of grace, we are saying that by God's own divine appointment, they are the means which the Holy Spirit uses to work and confirm faith in his people. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're very significant in the Christian church, and yet revivalism slights them. In fact, many of the most revival-orientated churches in Ulster have very, very low views of the sacrament. That's another problem. And then we move to the third mark of the true church, church discipline. And we return to John Wesley. John Wesley, as you probably know, was ordained in the Church of England and swore, as an office bearer in the Church of England, to uphold the 39 articles of the Church of England. There were many articles of the 39 articles with which John Wesley disagreed and whose teaching he actually opposed. The article on original sin Wesley didn't like because he taught for perfectionism. The article on predestination and election he didn't like because he was an Arminian. We choose God and therefore God chooses us. That's Wesley's doctrine. The articles on ordination Wesley didn't like because Wesley was a wholehearted supporter of lay preaching and lay administration of the sacraments. In fact, not only lay preaching, but women preaching. Now the question here is this how the Holy Spirit works? The Holy Spirit. And is God you really using, through this special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this man who was an oath breaker in his church, who ought to have been deposed from his office as a man who swore falsely in the sight of God to uphold this doctrine? Is that really what God's doing? Is he using a man who's going on through his ministry, directly opposing his own confession that he swore before God to uphold? On the other hand, if God's Spirit really came to Christian churches, for example in Northern Ireland, and especially the churches now that pray for revival, God's Holy Spirit would bring back church discipline. If a revival with the Holy Spirit really coming if such a thing really happened, this is what would happen. Arminian ministers would be deposed. Close communion would be reinstated. Instead of this general idea that the minister exhorts a few people and the people themselves decide who to come, and people can walk in from the street, never seen them before, and then they're at the Lord's Supper. The Bible talks about the sacraments as signs and seals. It talks about wrath and curse coming upon the congregations where the sacraments are profaned and unworthy people are allowed to come in. The Holy Spirit would reintroduce proper sacramental discipline. And so-called Presbyterian churches would insist on pedobaptism. That is, that the children of believers ought to be baptized instead of allowing what their own confession, the Westminster Confession, calls a great sin, instead of allowing that to continue. The lesson from all this is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who uses His Word and nothing but His Word to gather and build His church. And He does everything the way the Holy Spirit says in the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit is busy in true churches working to set forth clearly the three marks of the church: biblical expository preaching, proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline according to the Scriptures. And the question is, in all the prayers that are being offered up, who is there praying for this? This is what people ought to be praying for. But most people, in the ignorance of our day, don't even know what the three marks of the church are. They don't know how the Bible tells us how we ought to identify a true church and a false church in the degrees of purity. And very few people, therefore, pray for the right thing. What about these three marks of the church, therefore, and revivals? Revivals actually weaken the church in these three vital areas. And weakening the church in these three vital areas is weakening the church. And here's the irony. Apparently this is the only way in which the church can go forward, praying for all these things. And without this, the church will die. And yet when these things come in, the church in her three marks, which is the church, is actually weakened. And let's move on to church office bearers. Those ordained persons in the congregation, appointed by Jesus Christ, whom He uses in proper Christian preaching, Christian administration of sacraments, and Christian discipline. A genuine work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ would raise up godly office bearers. The Bible speaks of pastor teachers or teaching elders, Ephesians 4 verse 11 and 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. It also speaks about ruling elders. We read of that in 1 Timothy 3 and also 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. And of deacons, 1 Timothy 3. And these three offices, pastors, elders, deacons, they all have their special God-giving task and qualifications. And these things are set forth clearly, for example, in the Westminster documents and the Belgic Confession. Now, this is how the Holy Spirit works, through office bearers, which He raises up and equips. What about revivals? Here again we have problems. In revivals, as far as I have been able to work it out, always you have lay preaching. Always. Some of the revivalists, for example Jonathan Edwards, opposed it, because there were good things in that man. George Whitfield and John Wesley were for it, because, as some of their biographers have pointed out, they were essentially pragmatists. If we think it works and it does a good job, we'll go for it. The Scripture seems to be against, we'll go ahead with it. In fact, both men, Whitfield and Wesley, both men were for women preachers. That's not the sort of thing you often hear. They were for women preachers. And again, both men were ordained in the Church of England, and lay preaching is contrary to the 39 Articles as well as to the Bible. In fact, John Wesley was actually also for the lay administration of sacraments. A layman can baptize, and a layman can administer the Lord's Supper. Because Wesley argued, and rightly so, well, if they can preach the gospel, which is a lot more important, relatively speaking, even the sacraments, though we have a high view of the sacraments, but preaching is the chief means of grace. If they can preach the gospel, why not let them administer the sacraments? And this is the problem with contemporary evangelicalism. It says that laymen can preach the gospel, which is the greater thing, and yet won't allow them to administer the sacraments. Why not? Why not? The 1859 revival was especially prominent in lay preaching. The First Presbyterian Church in Ohio on the 14th of March, 1859, too many people to fit in the church building, and so the 3,000 people went outside. Who spoke to them? A layman. Well, what about those whom Jesus Christ has equipped and given to the church, as Ephesians 4 says, as pastor teachers. Well, this fella, he's all enthusiastic. William Hamilton, Presbyterian minister at that time from County Tyrone. We have his book back there on the table, Blue Book, for free. Fine critique of the 1859 revival. He says that one of the most obvious and clear distinctives of the 1859 revival was the prominence of lay preaching. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, which all those Presbyterian churches were sworn to uphold, opposes lay preaching as a great sin. But, you see, when revival comes, you set aside the Bible, you set aside your rules, you set aside your confessions, because God's really doing something, and you don't want to grieve the Spirit. But then, of course, they break God's commandments, which really grieves the Spirit. In fact, it was the laymen and those who had just been converted who are most effectual in spreading the revival. It's another strange thing. In fact, some of these people had only been saved a few days or weeks. Here's a minister who's appointed of Christ and equipped, and he just sits down there and he introduces the layman who's just been converted for 3 or 4 weeks. Now, we read part of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul here is exhorting Timothy to do the work of preaching. Timothy was a man whom we read who was trained in the Scriptures from his youth. From a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3. So he knew the Scriptures from a child. His mother was a Jewess, he probably knew Hebrew. And he knew Greek as a citizen of, as someone in the Roman Empire. So he's familiar with a lot of things that a lot of people weren't. Verse 14 says that this man was ordained with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There was a special gift given to him, verse 14 says, by prophecy. Those were extraordinary days. This man has a special gift. And yet here's an ordained minister with a special gift who spent time with the Apostle Paul, who was trained in the original language and knew them from a child up. And Paul says to him, verse 13, give attendance to reading. You know, keep reading. This especially involves the public reading of the Scriptures. To exhortation, to doctrine, keep teaching. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear unto all. And take heed to your doctrine. Take heed to yourself. Because only in so doing will you be saved, and will your hearers be saved. It's an awesome thing to preach the gospel of God. And yet here, in this revival, where the Holy Spirit's really supposed to be coming, some mere amateur is the next thing up, preaching to 3,000 people and various assemblies, and he's really being used of God. Is that at all credible? Does that make sense to you? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, referring to the office of deacon, says, let these men first be proved. And yet here we have men converted, knowing next to nothing, not being proved, and the next thing they're exhorting huge crowds. Is that the way the Holy Spirit works? Is the Holy Spirit one who gives us the Scriptures and then chucks the Scriptures in the bin and then goes directly opposite to what he said? And yet such was the delusion that the people of those days, most of them, were taken away by the enthusiasm and the excitement of it all. In fact, William Hamilton goes on to describe this 1859 revival as not only having laymen preach, but children. Children exhorting crowds of adults and telling adults what they ought to do. This in itself is not the blessing of God, but the judgment of God. Isaiah 3 says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And it's a judgment of God when there are children exhorting the church of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in come testimonies, which have been a plague in the church of Jesus Christ ever since. D.L. Moody, the great revivalist, was not called by any church, was not ordained, self-appointed, off he went. The question is, too, with these travelling evangelists and revivalists, who supervised them? To whom were these men answerable? What congregation oversaw their labours? Where were their elders who were asking them how they were getting on, being there to support them? Where was all this? Whitfield, Wesley, Torrey, Moody, Billy Graham. What's happening? It's funny, too, though, that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, in Paul's first missionary journey, we read in Acts 13 that they were sent by the Holy Ghost through the church of Antioch. Paul the Apostle, in that instance with Barnabas, was sent out by a local church, and after his first missionary journey, he came back to Antioch and he told the people how he had gotten on. There's supervision, oversight from a local church for the Apostle and Barnabas. But these guys, they don't need it.
Where is oversight? What's happening here? The Holy Spirit, that is the real Holy Spirit, is opposed to lay preaching. His word opposes it. That's why there are office bearers in the church which he raises up. He's opposed to women preaching, most definitely, and he's opposed to children preaching, not a novice. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, these things are stopped. And in their place, he raises up godly office bearers. And the sad thing is, too, that there are churches and members who are praying for revival. I don't know what they understand really what they're praying for. And yet these churches have office bearers who are breaking their oaths. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, section 3 says, "Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth." An office bearer must be fully persuaded that this is the truth. I'm thinking now of it swearing to hold the Westminster standards. "Neither may any man bind himself by an oath to anything but that which is just and good, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform." Think of John Wesley. How's that man going to answer before God for breaking his oath? There are elders in Northern Ireland and various Presbyterian churches who don't even own a copy of the Confession. They haven't even read it. They don't know what's in there. And yet they're praying for a revival. And if the Holy Spirit came, these men would be deposed from office as oath breakers. There are ministers in Northern Ireland too, praying for a revival, who are ignorant of the contents of their confession and who live constantly in their preaching and actions breaking their confession, and yet they're praying for revival too. Now, even if revival was the good thing that everybody thinks it is, would God answer that? The psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." There's a lot of wasted prayers. And moving on now from the three marks of the church: preaching, sacraments, discipline, and then we looked at church officers. What about church worship? The 1904-1905 revival of which Lindsay spoke to us was famous for its denigration of preaching, when preaching is the chief means of grace. This is a quote from a magazine which is all in favour of the 1904-1905 revival, and it says, without a single word of rebuke, "For a number of months, the prayer meeting reigned supreme. It even dared to dislodge the regular Sunday sermons, as converts felt constrained to demonstrate their newfound enthusiasm. They were no longer willing to be listeners only. Here were people who were so spiritual that they wouldn't even be bothered listening to preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day. And yet the Holy Spirit says the chief means of grace. And it's the way in which Christ centrally rules in his church. But apparently the Holy Spirit, they were so spiritual, you see. Madness. Utter madness. With the revivals, in came hymn singing. Jonathan Edwards was a strong advocate of psalm singing. In fact, he makes some superb arguments for psalm singing in his earlier works. Then came the revival. And with the revival came the hymns of Isaac Watts. He was the man in the English-speaking world who brought in hymn singing into the churches, because the Reformed churches sang psalms. Isaac Watts was a quasi-Arian at best. He believed that Jesus Christ in his soul eternally existed. On one occasion he failed even to stand up for the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There's records of Watts in his own writings praying, "Lord, show me if this Trinity is sure and true, because I'm not sure." This man was a minister, and a prominent minister in the church, a very weak Calvinist. And when there was a vote in the Salters Hall Conference to maintain and uphold confessional subscription, he abstained. And so the Arians and the Arminians won out, and creedal subscription in the Presbyterian Church in England was gone. And this man denigrated the Psalms. He said some things against the Psalms, which I believe are, quite frankly, blasphemous. And he brought in these hymns. But everybody thinks he's a great man, because nobody really knows what the man was up to. And all we get is simply the evangelical take and thinks. So in came these hymns, and the people in the revival, they loved the hymns, and they came more and more into the hymns. And then Jonathan Edwards, he was swayed, and sadly he gave up on these things, because he was committed to these revivals as a great thing of God. Edwards then saw that the hymns were going full blast, and then he had difficulty retaining the hymns, or returning the psalms, and so there was a bit of a struggle. It's interesting, though, what the Bible says, James 5, verse 13, is any merry, and everybody confesses that revivals are supposed to be a good time of joy, is any merry, let him sing, what? Psalms. Let him sing psalms, because that rightly regulates our emotions by taking us back to God-centered, inspired words. The 1859 revival in Ulster was a big push for hymn singing, and then eventually the Presbyterian Church caved in by some pressure of some of the more liberal and modernistic ministers, especially in Belfast and in Dublin, who were carried away with the new learning. In a revival in India in 1906, we read that the people sang one hymn for an hour. One hymn for an hour. Over and over and over and over again. In fact, there was so much singing that various people complained it was actually impossible to preach the word. And along with this too came the so-called ministry in song into Christian church services. And of course, in keeping with that, in came testimonies, because people found it more interesting for a man to go up and tell you about his experience than to hear the word of God preached. More man-centered material without a single warrant in Scripture. And then, most scandalous, in the revivals came outcries, prostrations and shrieks and crying out and all the rest. This happened especially in the 1859 revival, in the Great Awakening even in New England, and on and on. The minister would be preaching, and the next thing, people would just fall down. And then a little huddle would form around them, and then they would sing to this person, testify to this person, exhort them, pray for them. And there's these little groups all over. And then the meeting really got going when people started dropping over like dominoes. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, she believed that the Holy Spirit so came upon her that she would just spring up into the air, just leap, because the Spirit came on her. And in other times the Spirit would come upon her and she would faint or collapse. Jonathan Edwards, for all his wisdom, did not condemn this. He said, well, it may be of God, it may not. It's not the final test. John Wesley, he approved such things and gloried in them, and in his preaching such things were frequent. And William Hamilton, in the book I've earlier mentioned, the little blue book on the back table, he shows clearly from Scripture that this is not of God's grace and is not the way things ought to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ at all. An enemy hath done this. In these revivals too, I don't know of any exception to this either. In the revivals, people experienced visions and trances. See, that's the start of Pentecostalism and charismaticism. Say more about that later on. That happened in the Great Awakening, the 1904-1905 revival, the 1859 revival, and all the rest. Charles Hodge, from Princeton, he spoke of the formidable array of evils. The formidable array of evils in the Great Awakening. And generally the Great Awakening is reckoned to be about the best of the revivals. The formidable array of evils. He says, there was too little discrimination between true and false religious feeling. There was too much encouragement given to outcries, faintings and bodily agitations as probable evidence of the presence and power of God. There was in many too much reliance on impulses, visions and the pretended power of discerning spirits. There was a great deal of censoriousness and of a sinful disregard of ecclesiastical order. The disastrous effects of these evils, the rapid spread of false religion, the dishonour and decline of true piety, the prevalence of erroneous doctrines, the division of congregations, the alienation of Christians, and the long period of subsequent deadness in the church stand up as a solemn warning to Christians, and especially to Christian ministers, in all times to come. Now that's quite a statement. And you think of this worship and what's going on in these services, and everybody hearing these is great and wonderful things of God. What does the Holy Spirit say in the Scriptures? 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Is that decently and in order? No. Is that the Holy Spirit? No. An enemy hath done this. What would the real Holy Spirit do? The real Holy Spirit advocates and installs in the hearts of God's people the primacy of preaching by qualified, ordained men. The Holy Spirit is for psalm singing, the words which He inspired and which He tells us to sing. The Holy Spirit instructs us in sober, heartfelt worship. And God has given us the Spirit, as I quoted earlier, of a sound mind. When the Holy Spirit comes, people don't go giddy and silly and jumping up and down and falling over. People are sober. They have a sound mind. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And this word sober is a vital biblical word. Sober is one of the qualifications for office bearers and their wives, according to 1 Timothy 3, which we read earlier, verses 2 and 11. On the other hand, in a revival meeting where all this carry-on happens, various people have thereby disqualified themselves from office because of their foolish and drunken behavior. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of sobriety. In fact, Titus chapter 2 contains a long list of exhortations that the Christian minister must make. And the Christian minister is to preach to the aged men and the aged women and the young men and the young women. And verses 2, 4 and 6 say that we are to preach that aged men, aged women, young men, young women are to be sober. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And get on to this revival, people are crying out and going crazy. And that's one thing which brings in the crowds. Why to go to a meeting and see old farmer so-and-so that's all nice and straight and sober most of the time. Maybe he'd fall down and roll over. So, great night's entertainment. In December 1904, in the midst of the Welsh revival, there's a Reverend McNeil who prayed this: Lord, they call the revival debauched emotionalism, but if it be so, O Lord, may we be sober no more. Huh? There's a man praying that we don't want to be sober anymore. That this is it, Lord, make us not sober. The Bible says, sober. That isn't piety. Sober fits with piety. And what else would the Holy Spirit do if he came? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, would restore the church to the regulative principle of worship, which simply is this: the Holy Spirit would restore the church to worshipping God the way the Bible tells us we ought to worship God. And if the Bible tells us we're to do something in public worship, then we do it. And if the Bible doesn't mention anything about this, then we don't do it. Because the Holy Spirit is jealous of God's worship. Because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's the second commandment. Now, having gone through those things, preaching, sacraments, discipline, church offices, church worship, those are problems with the revivals, problems which are not being addressed. There are other problems with the revivals, and now I'm going on to apply some of the things we've said earlier. One problem with revivals is that revivals are made a test. Revivals are made a test. If you don't hold revivals and pray with all your heart for revivals, there's something wrong with you. If a church doesn't hold revivals and pray with all its heart for revivals, there's something wrong with that church. It's kind of suspect, something wrong with it. Especially when people like Martin Lloyd-Jones say that without the revivals, the church will die. So that's made the test. Against that test, we object. Against that test, we would fail. But that's not the right test. The right test for churches are the three marks of the church, which the confessions of these very same people tell them is the marks of the church. But anyway, and for the marks of the individual believer, it's does he believe Christian doctrine, summed in the Reformed creeds? And does he live as a Christian? Does he think and act and behave as a child of God? Does he make a credible profession of faith? Then he's a Christian. And any other test which doesn't come from the Bible, but comes from these experiences which happened in the past and what people think we ought to reproduce these experiences, is not a biblical test at all. And the Christian ought to protest against such a test. That's another serious problem with revivals. Another issue is that revival is then made an excuse for doing certain things, an excuse for not doing certain things which it should do, or a diversion. A diversion. Because the churches in our day have problems. The churches are always struggling, even our church, with apostasy. We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and his weaknesses in every one of us with our own sins. And there are things which the Word of God is calling us to do. And revival in our country features as a diversion. Because if a church is praying for revival, the implicit presupposition behind that is that basically our church is pretty good. We're doing everything the way God says. Everything's okay. It's just that we need a little bit more life. But we're going along the right path. We just need to be a bit more enthusiastic and zealous for it. But we're basically okay. And that isn't the case. The confessions which the churches themselves profess to hold, those confessions themselves expose the serious weaknesses and sins of the church. Regular principle gone. People who are divorced and remarried in church offices in the church. Weak preaching. Discipline going in the church. The young people becoming wild and unruly. And on and on and on. And here, real problems. Arminianism creeping in. The seminary of the church going downhill. Division in the congregation. Bickering amongst people. Real problems. But if we can only pray for a revival, that'll just fix everything. And all the real problems get swept under the carpet. That's a problem. That's a real problem. Another problem with revivalism, or at least much of it is, its origins. The origin of revivalism, especially the Great Awakening, and many revivals since, lay in post-millennialism. Jonathan Edwards, for one, the main man in that revival, and there are many good things about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards believed that the revival currently happening in New England was probably, at least hopefully, and at least, possibly, the very, very beginnings of a bright and glorious day which would usher in the millennium. He believed that there was a great period in the church to come called a millennium, whether it was 1,000 years or a bit longer, I don't think Edwards really cared about or even specified, but it was going to come. And that revival, he said, was going to come in New England. At least this is the way things were coming. This glimmerings that were going to bring in the millennium, and possibly even in his own church in Northampton. And eventually he saw that wasn't right. He backed away a bit from that. Edwards also believed that the 1260 days of Revelation meant 1260 years. And that those 1260 years began with the rise of the papacy. And that then the millennium would come. And so Edwards believed that the millennium could be coming fairly certainly within at least the next 50, 100, 200 years. It would certainly come, almost certainly at very least, before the year 2000. And then the millennium would break through. Now, Edwards' dream did not come to pass. New England today is one of the most hardened places the Christian gospel you would ever find. But this idea that God was going to Christianize the world and that it was going to come through revivals captivated a lot of these people. And probably, although this sort of thing is kind of hard to prove, probably made them a little less guarded about error and certain activities going on. And so then you really needed something big in order to Christianize the whole world, and revivalism fit that billing. And what does revivalism lead to? And what has revivalism led to? Arminianism. Arminianism has triumphed through revivalism. I've mentioned that a fair bit before, so I don't need to expand. False ecumenism has also come through revivalism. The 1859 revival in Belfast saw a great prayer meeting in the music hall. Thousands and thousands of people there. And who was there on the platform? A Unitarian minister on the platform. But revival, you see, God's rules are set aside. John Wesley and Whitfield, that was an instance of false ecumenism. And Whitfield, thankfully, and by the grace of God, broke with Wesley. But he continued with him too long because of Wesley's hatred of God's sovereign grace. Billy Graham in his revivalism. Billy Graham started off as a fundamentalist. Now, fundamentalism is a long way short of the Reformed faith, but it's a whole lot better than what he ended up with. And then through his revivalism, he had caught up, first of all, with some liberals and modernists and Roman Catholics, and then Jews, and then Muslims. But he was a great revival preacher. You've got to, you see, work with people in order to get the crowds in. D.L. Moody and other ones in this false ecumenism. And then there's that very close link between revivalism and the second blessing. I've already spoken about that too. Another false doctrine that fitted well with revivalism, and many of the most prominent revivalists have been second blessing people. Revivalism too, and Pentecostalism. Where did the Pentecostal movement come from? Revivalism. It brought to birth Pentecostalism. Not all revivalists went into Pentecostalism, but Pentecostalism came out of revivalism. And out of the holiness movement too, which was a large strain in revivalism. Evan Roberts, he exercised charismatic gifts: prophecy, knowledge, discernment. Ian Paisley utters prophecies. He believes that the revival will come before he dies because God told him this. More false prophecy. You see how this opens people up for the further excesses and departures of Pentecostalism and charismaticism. The 1904-1905 revival in Wales, the leading Pentecostal, T.B. Barrett of Norway, leading European Pentecostal, he went there and got a little boost. Then there was a woman lay preacher, Jessie Penn Lewis, another Pentecostal leader. She was there, and she claimed that this was helping the whole thing forward. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the most prominent advocate of revivals. At the end of his days, he went more and more open to charismaticism and Pentecostalism, and even believed that people could exercise the gift of tongues, and was all into the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And now his successor in Westminster Chapel is a full-blown charismatic. These are serious connections with a movement that's departing. And you see, the first revivalists weren't as bad, they weren't as far from the mark, and it just got worse and worse and worse. And rooted the whole thing is an experientialism. People praying for an experience. Life's a bit dull. Wouldn't it be great if we had a revival and, you know, things really get fired up and whipped up? And back come visions and trances, people falling down. And all this, of course, is flowing out of mysticism and pietism. And then you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you can be like Evan Roberts, and God can come and shake you with so great a blessing that even the bed begins to shake. People like that. That same man, so into experience, one night he came into the meeting, stood up in the front, and he said, "You know, the Holy Spirit isn't here. I don't sense him." And he walked out. That's it. What do you think of behaviour like that? That's supposed to be a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And on it goes, and then praying these vain repetitions, "Oh Lord, bend me, oh Lord, bend me, oh Lord, bend me." What would you make of it if your minister prayed that in congregational prayer on Sunday? And yet with these revivalist people, this passes for great, great piety. Well, Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the heathen with these vain repetitions. And here's another strange thing. These revivals, there's an awful lot of people are for them. Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Free Presbyterians, they're all for them. And yet some of these people hold to the creeds which are supposed to be specifically reformed. But if everybody can be for them, including Arminians, then they're not really reformed and not really the way that the church ought to be going at all. But I don't want to make you think that tonight has been wholly negative, because with every negative there's a strong, strong plus. I've exposed, I believe, on the basis of the Word of God and the Reformed Confessions, this erroneous movement. But it makes it all the more clear now, and so I don't need to speak too much in this, the right way to go. What's the right way to go? Pray the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, by the coming of your kingdom, and people doing your will, as it is revealed in Scripture. And Father, bring back to the church biblical and reformed doctrine. May it be taught. May there be more preachers raised up to teach this. May the sacraments be observed properly in the church. May discipline be restored. May we have proper biblical office bearers in our midst. May we worship thee the way that thou dost command us. And Father, make us pray, and make us labour, and make us zealous in that cause, and make us spread God's word. And Father, build up the church, and call in unconverted people, and bring them to faith." Surely that's the right way to go. Everything clearly biblical, according to the Reformed Confessions, and you know you have God's blessing, without all these other things, at the very least diverting us from the clear biblical path that the Church of God ought to take. Amen.